In this session, I want to talk about Richard Dawkins' case against the existence of God that is developed in his book, The God Deception, this book that we referred to last night that has been for so many weeks on the bestseller list. I quoted last night this passage from one of the chapters, and I will quote it again just to remind you of the spirit in which this book is written. Some of you probably weren't with us last night, and I want to welcome you to today's sessions. But I'm going to quote this again just so that you get a sense of the attitude of Richard Dawkins towards the things that we as Christian people believe. Now, when I say we as Christian people, I mean those of us who are Christians. And that I'm not making an assumption here this morning that that includes everybody in the room. And I actually hope that we have people here today that are interested in these issues and would like to explore them together and do not yet believe the things that we're talking about, that we're committed to. But here's what he says on page 31 of The God Deception. This will probably be the most quoted passage of his book as commentators respond. The God of the Old Testament, he says, is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Those of us who have from infancy been schooled in his ways can become desensitized to their horror, is the next thing he says. So he acknowledges that he was himself raised in some religious setting where he was taught to believe in God, and as a result was not fully aware of how horrible this conception of God really is. Now, of course, he begins by saying this is how the God of the Old Testament appears, and he forgets that the God of the Old Testament is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus, which is to say he is the God of the New Testament as well. And you do not have a complete revelation of God based on the Old Testament alone. As Steve Porter was telling us last night, we have a much fuller revelation of God and his nature, his character, through the incarnation of God, the Son, Jesus Christ, who has revealed him as the exact representation of his nature. So it's unfair to judge an individual or a person, as Steve would say, on the basis of a partial understanding of his nature. How many times have you met someone and had a certain impression, a first impression, an initial impression that wasn't entirely favorable? And you didn't have much of an inclination to get to know that person better. You weren't really drawn to him or her, and probably thought, man, you know, I don't think I'd want to be friends with that person. And it was based on this limited exposure that you had, this initial encounter where there was something that just didn't seem right to you. But as time went on, because of things that were beyond your circumstances, you were put in a position to get to know this person better anyway. And after a while, the scales kind of fell off your eyes, and you started to realize this person has some real strengths. And not only that, I can now understand not only why I reacted to that person this way when I first met him, but also why he came across that way, which really wasn't bad now that I think about it. Do you see? And people today who judge God based on the narrow perspective of a narrowly focused lens on just some things that God is about and God has revealed and God has done, without the larger wide-angle lens that is provided through Jesus Christ, just don't know what they're talking about. And so in a way, he makes an interesting concession or confession when he begins this remark by speaking of this as the God of the Old Testament. Now, this isn't to say that God has changed his nature. I don't believe that at all. But what I'm saying is, you get to know a person through stages of relationship and encounter, and as Steve put it last night, revelation, interpersonal revelation of oneself. And God has done that progressively over the generations. And through Jesus Christ, we have a much greater understanding of God. And we know that Jesus did not worship a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. We know that Jesus did not point to a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser as the creator of the universe. We know that he didn't come with the gospel of misogyny and homophobia and sadomasochism. Jesus showed us that God is not a malevolent bully. If you've seen the movie, I like to refer to this still because it's still fresh in the minds of many, even though it's a couple years old. But if you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, you can have a very vivid impression of Jesus on the cross and the humility and the humiliation and the agony and the pain, the suffering, the intensity of it all. And you look at that and you cannot believe that this is what God is like if Jesus is a reflection of God's nature. That's not a bully up there on the cross. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he condescended. He decided that because he loved human beings, he would humble himself and he would take on the form of a man, and then in the likeness of a man, he would live his life, and he would do so, unlike others, without sin, but so that he could, at the end of his life, die as a perfect sacrifice on our behalf, since the consequences of sin is death. And the only way to avoid paying those consequences ourselves individually for our own sins is if an utterly righteous, holy individual that would be acceptable to God could volunteer and be our substitute. And that's what Jesus did. And I don't know bullies who do those kinds of things. So he has a warped view of God, and it's partly because he hasn't looked carefully at the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:1, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And really, it's a lot easier to believe in God if you can believe that Jesus is the exact representation of him. Let me say it again. It's a lot easier to believe in God if you can believe that Jesus is an exact representation of him. Because Jesus is so perfect and so wonderful and so attractive as an individual. Very few critics of Christianity have criticized Jesus personally. There have been some, but very few have. So it's much easier to believe in God if you can believe that God is the way Jesus shows him to be. Now, I want to give you an outline of this book, and then I want to focus in the balance of our time in this session on one part of the book, really one major chapter of the book. This book has 10 chapters and an appendix, and I want to read to you the titles of the chapters. The first chapter is called A Deeply Religious Non-Believer. And in this chapter, he talks about the respect in which he feels awe and the power and the majesty of certain things that's almost religious in orientation, but as a naturalist, not as a believer. And then in the second chapter, he talks about what he calls the God hypothesis. Now, what he means by hypothesis here is what scientists mean by hypothesis. And that is that you have some phenomena that you're trying to understand. And in the effort to understand the phenomena, you piece together the data and you formulate a hypothesis that would explain the data. And then you conjure up an experimental means of testing the hypothesis in order to confirm or disconfirm that hypothesis. So it's a scientific conception of hypothesis. And he is talking about the hypothesis of the existence of God as this kind of scientific hypothesis. A lot of people, religious believers, would say, well, I don't want to think about God as a hypothesis, as a scientific hypothesis. God is a personal being with whom we enter into relationship. He is our Father in heaven. He is. We are His children as the ones that He's created and as the ones who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And to call God a hypothesis is to just sort of eviscerate, to pull out the guts of what it is to talk about God in a meaningful way. Now, I sympathize with the point that's being made, but we don't have to say this. We don't have to reject this idea that God is, that there is such a thing as a God hypothesis. Because, and here's why, because this is the hypothesis that there is a being like God who has done the things we believe He's done. And to speak of this hypothesis, this yes, in terms of the language of hypothesis, is to say, and this view of God can be tested. And it should be. And it's subject to investigation by collating evidence, evaluating that evidence, and coming to a reasonable verdict about the likelihood that this hypothesis is true. So it's appropriate. In this section on the God hypothesis, this chapter, he talks about polytheism, monotheism, secularism. He relates the faith of the founding fathers and the religion of America to secularism. He tries to emphasize the degree to which founding fathers were not the orthodox Christians that so many people believe they were. He talks about the poverty of agnosticism. Now, let me make a distinction. Let's suppose we just abbreviate the God hypothesis with the following simple statement: God exists. That is a simple declarative statement. It's actually a complete sentence. You have a subject and you have a verb. God exists. Now, by God, we mean the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus, the God revealed especially through Jesus Christ in His incarnation, His life, His atoning death, and His resurrection. That's what we mean when we say God exists. Let's just stipulate that. That's our hypothesis then. Now, there are two possibilities. That statement is either true or it's false. Any statement like that is, we call it in philosophy, a propositional statement. It expresses something, some state of affairs, that is possible and is either actual or merely possible. That is to say, it's either actual and therefore true, or merely possible and therefore false, even though it could have been true. Right? So that's how propositions work. They have what we call a truth value. And it can, any given proposition will have exactly one truth value, and that will be either T for true or F for false. That's it. Same for the proposition God exists. Now, that statement's either true or false. Now, I want to ask Steve to put number three up here, three different policies of belief about that proposition. And I'm going to tell you what those three are next. Three policies of belief about the proposition God exists. The first possibility, an attitude of belief about this proposition, might be believe the proposition is true. This proposition is true. In that case, you're claiming that God does exist, and the name for that attitude is theism. T-H-E-I-S-M, theism. Another possibility, though, is to deny that the proposition is true, and to be an atheist, to say that God does not exist. Right now, those look like obvious counterparts. They match the two different values that a proposition can have. One value that it could have is true. The theist thinks that's the value the statement has. And the other value is that it's false, and that's the value that the atheist thinks it has. But I said that there are three policies of belief regarding the proposition that God exists. What is the third one? The third one is one of neither believing nor disbelieving. Sorry, neither believing nor denying, but being agnostic. And to be agnostic is to say, look, I understand this proposition is either true or it's false, but I can't decide what to believe. I can't make up my mind that it is true, and I can't make up my mind that it's false, and so I withhold judgment. To withhold judgment is not the same thing as saying, well, it's true and it's false at the same time. Or it's true for some but not for others. That's not what the agnostic is saying. The agnostic acknowledges that, yes, if it's true, period, it's true. And if it's not true, well, then it's false. He acknowledges that much. But what he wants to say is, if I consider the evidence for and against the proposition that God exists, I find that I cannot conclude one way or the other. Now, the reason why I mention that is because in this section of chapter 2, Dawkins speaks of the poverty of agnosticism. And he really thinks of the agnostic as a spineless person with no backbone, right? And that's because he believes that the evidence is sufficiently strong against the existence of God that not only do you have no business believing in God, you have no business being agnostic. Now, he has other things he says in chapter 2. Now we come to chapter 3, and this is called Arguments for the Existence of God. And we're going to talk about this more in a moment. But in here, he has a list of different arguments that have been made for the existence of God, and what he tries to do is, in each case, he tries to cut the legs out from the argument, out from under the argument. Then in chapter 4, he has a chapter, this is a really central chapter, where he says, it's called, Why There Almost Certainly Is No God. Okay, so chapter 3 is, what's wrong with the arguments for the existence of God? Chapter 4 is, now here's a really powerful argument that concludes that almost certainly there is no God. All right? Then chapter 5 is called The Roots of Religion. Now what is he doing in chapter 5? I call this damage control. Phase 1. The situation here is, in chapter 5, he acknowledges that religious belief is universal. It's pandemic. Almost everybody has some form of religion. He acknowledges that. It's an empirical fact. But he says, religious beliefs are false. All the evidence is against religious belief. So now, how do you explain the persistence of religious belief when it's so obvious that, for example, God does not exist? And chapter 5 is designed to provide an explanation of the roots of religion that is purely psychological, it's purely naturalistic, it's all on the assumption that atheism is true and that the human species evolved naturalistically through a process of adaptation and natural selection. And so he's going to have to explain the phenomenon of religious belief, phenomenon of religious practice in those terms because it hasn't gone away and maybe never will. Now, the reason why I call this damage control is because otherwise you might think, wow, So many people have this disposition to be religious. It's almost like there's something inherent in the human spirit that says you've got to respond to the world in a way that is not purely naturalistic. And of course, he doesn't accept that conclusion, and so he has to explain why people think that when that's not actually what's going on. Now, the damage control continues because you might think, well, what kind of world do we live in and what kind of life do we have and what is the point of human existence if he's right, there is no God, and we're just the accidental byproducts of a naturalistic process? Well, chapter 6 is called The Roots of Morality, Why Are We Good?, in which he tries to explain how we can be good without God. Now, I call this damage control because it's very hard to explain what goodness means if there is no God, much less what it means to be good and how we could be that. But he makes a spectacular effort to salvage morality from the demise of religious belief. Chapter 7 is where he focuses on the morality of the Bible. He calls the quote-unquote good book and the changing moral zeitgeist, talking about how if we were really tuned in morally, we would reject the morality of the Bible. More damage control by trying to show that a secular morality is a superior morality. Chapter 8, what's wrong with religion and why be so hostile? Here he's trying to explain the dangers of religious belief, if we don't understand these things. And he's trying to explain why he will not engage in debate with people who do believe, including intellectuals who are his academic peers. And you know what he says? He says the reason why he won't engage in debate is because he thinks it's too adversarial. And yet, you know from the statement that I read in this book that he says things are about as adversarial as they come. So that's very clever and very convenient for him. I would debate him. I know many people who would. He's British. Fortunately, we're limited today to looking at what he says on the page. But if he was here talking to you, he would sound convincing no matter what he said, because of his style and his intonation and that Oxford academic English accent. But you've got to look at the arguments. Finally, there's a chapter here, chapter 9, called Childhood, Abuse and the Escape from Religion. If you are a homeschooler, for example, or you send your children to a Christian school, or you take them to Sunday school, or what have you, that's abusing your children. Now, abuse, that's a criminal act, isn't it? So you would be abusing your children if you are teaching them to believe in God. If you're teaching them to believe the Bible's the Word of God. That's a pretty powerful claim. He says in the preface of his book, or maybe it's the first chapter, he says, there are no Christian children. There are no Muslim children. There can't be. Why not? Because they haven't been able to make up their own minds. And it's only when they are in a position to make up their own minds, evaluate the evidence, and come to the same conclusions Dawkins has, that they could be whatever they are. And that the reasonable thing to be would be to be an atheist. Now, of course, we should say, yet by parity of reasoning, there are no naturalistic children. There are no atheistic children either. And I think that's pretty true, actually. Empirically, it's hard to find children who don't have a sense of the existence of God, the awareness of God. Caitlin, my 17-year-old starting into Biola now, actually was quite a young child once upon a time. And when she was I don't know, 2 years old, we were taking her around the block, and we were always asking her, you know, what's that, and getting her to learn all these terms, and the sounds that animals make, and so forth. And I'd say, you know, look at that tree, Caitlin. Who do you think made that tree? She said, well, Dad, God made the trees. And what about these animals? Well, God made the animals. And she could distinguish between the things that God made and artifacts, things that are man-made. Finally, I said one day, I have this sort of pernicious instinct, and I always like to test children on things like this. And finally, I said, Caitlin, who made God? And you know what she said? Dad. Two syllables. Right? Just like that. Like, come on, you got to be kidding me. Who made God? Very interesting. He is saying, in effect, that you're not a very intelligent person if you believe in God. You can't blame children for believing in God, since they're not in a position to evaluate the evidence themselves. You can only blame their parents, their teachers, their pastors, or what have you. So he's on a campaign to rid the world of religion. And then he has a final chapter where he talks about hallucination and so on. Now I want to come back to chapter 3, arguments for the existence of God. What he calls arguments for the existence of God. And I want you to understand the strategy that's going on here. Dawkins is a scientist. He's not a philosopher. And it shows. As hard as it is for some scientists to accept, there are things that philosophers are better at than they are. That's just how it is. Now, some are trained philosophically, and they understand this, and they respect this, and it shows up in their work. But they are exceptional. Dawkins is not exceptional. It is amazing when you look and peel back the layers of the logic of his arguments, how unimpressive they really are. So I want to try to help you do that this morning. But remember the strategy, the trajectory of his argument throughout the book. First, you attack God, the God hypothesis, by sort of saying mean and nasty things about it. And then you say, there are no good reasons to believe in God. Here are the best efforts to give reasons. And then, here's a reason why there almost certainly is no God. And then he has to say, now, what does that leave? Naturalism, but then how do we explain religion and how do we explain morality? And if this is how we explain them, then shouldn't we be trying to get rid of religion and shouldn't we be more responsible in raising the next generation? That's the movement of thought in the book. Now you see how important and how strategic it is to argue first that evidence for God's existence doesn't exist, and to argue secondly that there is powerful evidence that almost certainly God does not exist. All right, so let's take the arguments. And this begins on page 75, and this is the way I often teach my classes at school. I might have assigned this book as a textbook, and I might have given an introduction like I just have, and then I'd say, okay, now let's look at the text. And we come to the beginning of the text, and he says, first of all, arguments for the existence of God have been codified for centuries by theologians and supplemented by others, including purveyors of misconceived common sense. Now, he doesn't mention philosophers here. But to be honest with you, if you want to find reprints of past arguments for the existence of God, the ones that have had the most staying power over the centuries, you don't look for them in textbooks in theology, you look for them in textbooks in philosophy. And there's a branch of philosophy called the philosophy of religion. And philosophy of religion is not the same thing as theology. One of my friends, a distinguished professor of philosophy, Richard Swinburne, is actually both a theologian and a philosopher, and at Oxford, before he retired recently, he held two distinguished posts, one in philosophy and one in theology. So he was a theologian. He is. But he's also a philosopher. So he's a double-barreled shotgun. When Dawkins talks about Swinburne, do you know what he calls him? A theologian. Swinburne is a theologian. But you know, first and foremost, Richard Swinburne is a philosopher. And then he does theology with a philosophically sophisticated method. And there are all these little subtle ways where Dawkins tries to kind of paste over the realities. All right? Now, I'm not here to denigrate theologians, but neither theologians nor scientists today are trained philosophically as a matter of course. They can choose to be trained, they can tool up in those areas if they want to, but it's not going to be automatic just because they got a degree from Cornell or Harvard or someplace like that. So he says, let's take the proofs of Thomas Aquinas, the five proofs that he developed in the 13th century. He says they don't prove anything. They're just totally vacuous. Now, I'm not going to go through these because that would be very time-consuming and not really that important. This line of argument developed by Thomas Aquinas, I think, is very plausible. But it's been subject to a lot of criticism. The one thing I'd like to say, though, is that the main passage that is cited that lists and develops Thomas Aquinas' five ways in his own book in Latin called the Summa Theologica. He wrote another Summa called the Summa Contra Gentiles. In that passage that's always included in reprints and anthologies of his arguments, they are simply condensations. They're summary statements of what the argument looks like, the basic moves, but not the details. The other day I was doing a debate. I was debating Michael Shermer, a skeptic, in Salt Lake City. We were invited by a college there to do a debate on the question, does God exist? And somebody in the audience was not satisfied that I had argued for the existence of God. He wanted me to say, what sort of God do I believe in? Well, I had already done that to a certain extent. But then he said, I want to know what your denomination is, or whether you're a Christian or a Muslim or whatever else. And he knew, you know, he could guess that I was a Christian. He wanted to smoke me out and then get me defending stuff that wasn't the point of the debate. And so he was at the microphone trying to draw me into this. And I said, look, I'll tell you now, I am a Christian. And I'll be happy to talk with you afterwards about the reasons for that. But tonight, this afternoon, we're talking about, does God exist? Which you can believe without being a Christian. And that's where you start. So his time ran out, and he left the microphone, and more questions came. And then finally, he got back in line. And before it was over, like 40 minutes later, he pressed the same question. And I said, okay, since you've asked me twice, I'll give you, in a nutshell, the way I think you can get from rational belief in God to rational belief that Jesus is the Son of God. But I only had 2 minutes. So it was a summary. But I tried to show him that there are steps. It's not just one giant leap of faith. There's a strategy involved. And nobody complained. I was lucky that they didn't say, well, that's not enough. They understood that in 2 minutes you can't do that. Well, that's the deal with Thomas Aquinas' five ways. He presents these in a nutshell, and he has other ways of developing them in different parts, but it's hard to collate all the details of his argument and put them in an anthology, right? You just go with the summary, and that's what everybody thinks of, and that's what they attack, and that's what Dawkins does, just like so many. That's all I'm going to say about that. The next argument is called the ontological argument and other a priori arguments. The ontological argument and other a priori arguments. Now, that's some fancy language. Ontological, O-N-T-O, onto, logical, one word, ontological. The ontological argument is an argument for the existence of God that depends upon an analysis of the concept of God. You just simply analyze the concept, and out of your analysis, you recognize that God must exist. It's very initially odd sort of notion, isn't it? That you could analyze a concept and then realize that in the nature of the case, that concept has to be exemplified by the thing that it is of. Like this, think of the concept of a unicorn. Right? There's nothing in the concept of a unicorn that entails that there are unicorns. You can imagine a unicorn, you can have the concept of a unicorn, but as you analyze it, you pick out what its properties are. It's very horse-like, but it has this horn that's kind of spun a little way. I guess you can get different artistic representations of what unicorns might look like, right? Majestic creatures, the way we might think of them, and so on. But we don't think that because we can conceive of a unicorn, it has to exist. And we don't find in the unicorn that we conceive of some property that says it has to exist, right? Same with the chair you're sitting on. Now, there's something that actually does exist. But it's not necessary that it exists conceptually. It could have not existed. And there was a time when it didn't exist. And if its existence was necessary, you might want to know, how could its existence have been necessary before it existed and not exist? All right? So, ontological arguments are arguments that draw out the necessity of the existence of the thing that you are conceptualizing. And it's an argument that the concept of God entails God's existence. And there's only one thing like that. Only God is like that. That's what the attitude of the arguer, the ontological proponent, is. And this is called an a priori argument because it's an argument that's not empirical. It's not a posteriori. It's not based on observation of physical evidence, for example. Right? It's just armchair reflection. Right? You just think it through. I've got this concept of God. What does that include? What properties does this being have if he exists? And as Anselm said, one of his properties is going to be existence. And it's going to be necessary existence. Now, I'm not going to give you the argument in any of its formulations in detail. Here's what I want to do instead. I want to expose what is inadequate about Dawkins' response to the ontological argument. Honestly, it's controversial even among Christian thinkers whether the ontological argument is sound. An argument is sound if and only if the following two conditions are satisfied. Number one, the argument must be valid. That is, the conclusion must follow from the premises. But of course, the premises could be false, in which case you'd have a valid argument that still wasn't sound. It wouldn't be a very good argument. You'd be impressed with its logical form, but you still wouldn't have a reason to believe the conclusion because you might think the premises are false. So that brings us to the next condition that has to be satisfied to have a really sound argument. In addition to being valid, the premises need to be true. Right? The premises need to be true. It's not at all difficult to evaluate the validity of the ontological argument. I think it's pretty plainly valid, even though I haven't given you the formulation of it. The difficult part is knowing whether the premises are true. And one of the crucial premises is the premise that it is possible that God exists. Just take my word for it, that is an important premise in the most influential version today of the ontological argument. It is possible that God exists. That is actually the most contentious proposition or premise in the argument. And you might think, well, how could anybody deny that it's possible that God exists? My conviction is, if it is possible that God exists, then this argument is sound. That's what I believe. But I don't think it's an argument that is that useful in dialogue with non-believers. I mean, it's interesting to discuss with them, and they might find force in the argument, but they might resist it in ways that are not available to them when they consider other arguments. And so here you have, I think, a sound argument, but one that isn't easily deployed in a case for God's existence, right? Just because it's harder to get people to accept the premises, even though they're true. And I think the crucial premise here is that it's possible that God exists. Well, now, the way Dawkins responds is he tells a story about sitting at a dinner table. He's probably sitting at high table at Oxford somewhere. And there was a group of philosophers he was talking with. And they were defending the ontological argument. And he mocks them for doing so because it's all just pure conceptuality. And it's clear that he doesn't understand the argument. He simply doesn't understand the argument. And it's because he is locked into this view that unless you're dealing with something tangible, concrete, physical, something available to examination by means of the senses, you can't draw any conclusions. This is the attitude of scientism. What you've done is you've made science into the be-all and the end-all of intellectual inquiry. It's the only way you can know anything. And you know, in science, you can't just have a concept and then try to figure out whether there's anything that matches the concept. That's not how you do science. So he can't even understand what's going on here. It makes no sense to him. And instead of admitting this and saying, you know, I'm very limited as a philosopher, and so I'm not in a really good position to sort of respond to this argument, he chides the philosopher for thinking that you can do anything like that with concepts. I mean, he doesn't even think it's worth considering. And here's the thing. The second thing that's wrong with his presentation of it is he doesn't know. He doesn't understand that even atheistic philosophers of the highest intellectual caliber today, whether it's all of them or not, many of them acknowledge that if the premise, the existence of God is possible, logically possible, is true, then this argument is sound. There are atheists that believe that. But they just are not prepared to accept the premise. And there are interesting reasons why they might not. Dawkins doesn't understand that. He doesn't realize how close this argument gets to actually demonstrating the existence of God. The problem is just knowing what to say about that one premise. So what he does is really just wave his hands and dismiss the thing. And you need to know that as a reader of this book. You need to know that that's what's going on. He is out of his depths. But he pretends to be walking on water. Okay? Now we've got time to continue here. He's got another section called The Argument from Beauty. Now this is a surprise. I'm looking at this book, reading along with him. And he says, here are some major arguments that have been developed, and I'm going to show you what's wrong with them. And we don't have to look at arguments that are not used very often because there's a reason why they're not used very often. Let's go after the ones that people actually rely on. So he's done the stuff with Thomas Aquinas, and he's done the thing with the ontological argument. The next argument is the argument from beauty. And I'm thinking, okay, now what is that? I'm thinking, what's that argument? Now, I've heard arguments from beauty before, but they've always been sort of impressionistic and secondary or tertiary in the total case for God's existence. They're not the most prominent forms of argument that you encounter usually. I think there are worthy arguments from beauty to the existence of God. But here he tries to imply, he suggests that this is a major argument in our arsenal. That by itself is just a misrepresentation. But then he says, you know, when we talk about the sublime in music or paintings or even in the natural world, we can account for these things without God. But he has only four paragraphs on this. And I think he overlooks the crucial thing. The crucial thing is, why do we have a capacity to recognize the symmetry, the beauty of the world, and appreciate it and resonate with it the way we do? There's not a lot of survival value in that. And yet we do. And I think it's because we were created in the image of God, who is himself the paragon of beauty. And he created a world and creatures that are a good match for each other. A world that's beautiful, but creatures who can appreciate it. I was on the bluff looking out over the Dungeness Spit in the Juan de Fuca Strait. Beautiful, right? Just to stand up there way up high. A friend of mine was with me. And we looked way out on the horizon, right where you could see the tree line and then the water. And there was this huge bird coming right towards us, but he was a long ways away. And his wings were out like this, and he just floated like this all the way to us without flapping at all. No flapping. What he was doing was he was just moving his feathers and making minor adjustments for the current of the wind to stay at the elevation, the altitude that he wanted. And it was it was incredible. And he came along and I thought, man, if we're really still, maybe he'll just like fly right over our heads. And you know what he did? He came along and just as he got right about here, right about, you know, where you could see his eye if he wasn't facing you, he turned slightly so you could see what airline he was with. You know what I mean? It was just incredible. He was acknowledging our presence. And he just kind of, you know, a little bit of a, let's go around these guys. But he wasn't alarmed. He didn't flap. He didn't change altitude. I think he just looked at us as we went by. He went by. And then he got back in line with his flight path. And he just went. And we just stood there and watched until he disappeared on the other horizon. It was beautiful. And of course, it was a wonderful setting. Now, let me tell you, I have no difficulty recognizing the beauty of this. I'm a human being. But I stood there wondering, what is the bird thinking? Does the bird appreciate the beauty of his environment? Does he have any idea? Or is he just looking for something to eat? I don't know. But it is amazing that the world has the properties that it does, and then includes critters like us who don't just forage, you know, and take care of ourselves without smelling the roses or having an inclination to. Part of our problem today is that we've made so many things. We've built up so many things that we're more impressed with our craftsmanship than we are with the beauty of the universe, the beauty of our physical environment. This is especially true in Southern California. Disneyland, classic example. Everything at Disneyland is artificial. The trees are real, but they're from someplace else. And they're carefully maintained. Really beautiful. It's a beautiful place. But if you stand there and you think about how artificial everything is, all the waterfalls and all the, you know, if you stand there and think about it, it will ruin your experience of Disneyland. And you'll wish you hadn't paid so much money. Why? Because it's artificial. It's us sort of imitating reality. A reality that you can't get anymore in there, that part of the world. So there is a great argument from beauty, but you can't put too much weight on it, and you've got to get it right. He just says, oh yeah, we can appreciate the sublime because we're sort of hardwired for that. But why are we hardwired for it? And why should we be hardwired for it? He has an argument from personal experience. Now, I got to stop you right there. Argument from personal experience. Most references to religious experience as evidence for the existence of God are not presented as arguments. Most of them are private, individualized experiences that count for that person who has the experience as reason to believe there's a God. And he doesn't then turn around and say, my experience constitutes evidence for you that God exists. I think that would be, that's something you got to be very careful about. What you can do, though, is you can help a person appreciate the value of the possibility of religious experience and put themselves in a reasonable, right, a reasonable non-question-begging position to experience an encounter with God and then draw their own conclusions on the nature of that experience. Now, I think there are arguments from religious experience that have some force, and I've written about this elsewhere. But what he tries to do is just say, but we're all just sort of psychologically disposed and sociologically shaped, culturally shaped, so that we believe things. In other words, what happens is we get all these ideas about there being a God and all this stuff, and then of course we experience the world as if God exists. And so our concepts determine the character of our experience. And so it's not really God. And you can understand how this should work. I mean, there are times when the quality of an experience you have depends a lot on the background knowledge you bring or the background beliefs you bring to the experience. Right? If you don't know anything about fishing and you go fishing, you'll have a different kind of experience, right, than you would otherwise. Just spending a few days on the peninsula, just for me, just took away all kinds of stress that goes with having a busy schedule, you know? But I can imagine coming with a different set of attitudes, all determined to use this time to get a whole bunch more stuff done, but without all the interruptions. And what would happen? My experience of the environment would be completely different. Completely different. Because I bring a different set of expectations, a different set of purposes and goals and so on. And that's what he's saying. He's saying people who experience God are people who already believe in God, and then they interpret all their experiences in terms of God's action. God did that and God did that. And he says, you know, they can pick and choose. When something really good happens, they can say, see, God did that. But then when something bad happens, they don't say, well, look what God did there. So you can see his point. But what I think is that what we need to do is we need to be clear about what the objective evidence is for the existence of God, so that then we can be confident that we've got reasonable ideas about what God is like, reasonable grounds for believing in God, even if we can't quite get ourselves to believe. And then we become different people in the way we orient ourselves to the world. We're much more open and open-minded and available to an encounter and experience of God should God choose to reveal himself. But you can't do that if you have this attitude that God's this great big bully. Right? So you see, the reason why Dawkins doesn't experience God is because he can't experience God because he's got blinders through these concepts that he has. His attitude is, there can't be a God, therefore anything I experience that might seem to me like it's God trying to get through to me must be something else. He's got an argument from Scripture. I can be very brief on this. An argument from Scripture, I thought, this ought to be interesting. I guess it's an argument that says, whatever the Bible says is true. The Bible says that God exists, therefore God exists. And it's something like that that he has in mind here. But nobody seriously argues that way. Here's what the Bible does. Three things. The Bible countenances, authorizes our dependence on evidence. It encourages it. You see this in the way that Jesus used evidence, and the apostles used evidence, and the prophets used evidence. That's all an encouragement for us to do the same. The Bible authorizes our reflection on evidence in thinking these thoughts. Steve Porter made that point last night. Another thing the Bible does is it presents evidence. It talks about the starry skies and the majesty of God that is revealed there and how puny we feel in light of that, and yet we know that there's something special about ourselves too. So in Psalm 8, we have a brief description of evidence that should cause you to take seriously the reality of God and His majesty. The third thing that the scriptures do is point towards evidence without developing the evidence. So, for example, in Romans 1, you have this claim that people don't believe in God, but they really know there's a God because the things which have been created are sufficient evidence. But there's no detail there, right? Now it's a reminder. It's a teaser. Now open your eyes and check it out. It doesn't develop the argument, but it tells you where to look for the evidence. So the Bible is a source of inspiration to explore evidence for God's existence. But there isn't an argument that says, okay, the Bible is true. Everything it says is true. The Bible says that God exists, therefore God exists. It's not like that. That would be crazy. Why think the Bible's true? Well, because it's the Word of God. That's a circular argument. But nobody seriously argues this way. And yet, it's a prominent feature in his chapter, responding to arguments for God's existence. And so it goes. And so it goes. I'm going to conclude with one more. And it's the argument, two more. One is, he says, what about the argument from the attitude of religious scientists? This is where people say, but there are scientists who believe in God, therefore God exists. Come on, give me a break. And he has to go through all the statistics and show how, you know, there aren't as many scientists as you think who really do believe in God. And what you really should do is just say, come on, people don't believe in God because there are a few scientists who do. Let's get to the real arguments. The last one I'll mention is an argument that he attributes to C.S. Lewis. It's the one about the liar, the Lord, and the lunatic options about Jesus. And he thinks that C.S. Lewis construed this as an argument for the existence of God. But that's not what happened. In the argument, what Jesus did was he said, look, Jesus is portrayed in the New Testament in the following way. If that is how he functioned, either he was a liar about his own nature, he was a lunatic if he really believed this stuff, or he really was who he claimed to be, the Lord of the universe. Now, that's not an argument for the existence of God. He tries to show it's not reasonable to believe that he was a liar, and it's not reasonable to believe he was a lunatic. The most reasonable conviction is he was the Lord. But you see, this is an argument that already presupposes the existence of God. It's an argument that already believes that there's good reason to believe in God. Now the question is, what's Jesus' relationship to that being? This is what the new atheists are doing to eradicate religion from the world today. Secularism engages in unconscionable, intellectually irresponsible tactics to deal with something they despise. And we need to understand, we need to blow their cover, call their bluff, call them to account, and invite them into legitimate discussion, even debate, no matter how long they say, that's just too adversarial, we don't go for that sort of thing. Now, we're out of time. I'm going to dismiss us with some prayer and trust that you're encouraged to know that we have resources for dealing with these kinds of things. Father, we've looked at what one man, who's a highly celebrated individual today, has said about reasons to believe in God. And yet, we have trouble recognizing any of the arguments that he says philosophers today have developed and relied on. We pray for this man. We pray that somehow your Spirit would heal him, heal his mind, heal his thinking, and enable him to be humble to the point where he can seriously consider the possibility that he's mistaken. And we ask that you would embolden us too, to be faithful, not to be intimidated, not to be discouraged, not to think, well, we can't respond because we don't have all the degrees and all the education, but to just equip ourselves and tool ourselves so that we can, when we talk to people in the world who find these things persuasive, we can be persuasive on behalf of the cause of Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.